The following presentation was recorded at Faith Builders. More information on Faith Builders events at fbep.org.
Developing and implementing vision is the subject that we are to end this weekend of thinking about schools on. And we see the two words that begin here, development and implementing. And as I thought about those, and wrote down a few notes, scribbled a few things down, it soon became aware that we wouldn't have nearly enough time to talk about this. But we'll take the two and see if we can get somewhere with them. I'd like to talk about four classes of people to begin with and have you think about them a bit. The first one is those who look dreamily into the distant past with a great deal of nostalgia and sentiment. They have a longing for the good old days. Now, these folks will often work hard in an attempt just to simply recapture some bygone era. We conservatives, perhaps, err on this side occasionally. Looking back, looking into the past. Second group of people are those who live for the present. And this is a generation, I believe, that we live in today. They're absolutely entranced by whatever the newest gadget is that has been on the market recently, or you might find them in the arcade, some dark arcade somewhere, pushing buttons and pulling levers and watching the lights flash and all the other stuff that goes along with it and just having a good time. The present is the only thing that counts in this case. And life seems to consist of squeezing the last little bit of pleasure out of whatever seems to be at hand right now. Third group of people. These are the people who look dreamily toward the future. Some better day. They know almost nothing of the past. The present doesn't really matter. But in the fantasy world of their head, they live a life that does not really exist, and they don't have the energy or wisdom to call it into existence. They're not careful, they'll become schizophrenic. You might have thought to begin with this was the class I was going to talk about. We talk about vision. No, it's not. I have a fourth group for you. These are those who have a healthy respect for the past. Remember, the first group, they want to dwell in the past. And they want to live in the past. And they want to go to the past. And they somehow want to resurrect something that you can't resurrect anyway. But this fourth group does have a healthy view of what the past is all about. They have an understanding of present reality. And perhaps most importantly, they have a living hope for the future. They have vision. They see something that somehow flows from the past to the present, and it moves into a future that is open before them, and they have some clear direction for that future, and what they ought to be doing. And that is obviously the group of people I want to talk about. Developing and implementing vision. People who have a healthy respect for the past, an understanding of the present reality, and a living hope for the future. And I think that what I'm supposed to talk about for a while this morning is how we get there. How do you develop those people? And you probably know a few of them who, when you meet them and you talk to them, you get the distinct impression that here's a person who is energized by something that most people do not see. They look beyond themselves, and when they're in your churches and they sing or they preach or they teach or they just sit in the chair and look and listen, you immediately sense there's something alive in that person. They see something beyond this moment. I wish I knew what button to push on every person to make that happen. I just don't. But I do want to talk to you a little bit this morning about some things, I think, that come to bear upon the development of such persons. Now, I want to be clear here that while a vision, well, I maybe should talk just a little bit about how the pattern normally moves along in respect to vision. Typically, in a given congregation, let's say, what will happen is you will have some stark, staring, radical kind of rise up in the congregation, And he has a few things in his mind that the Lord has placed there, and so he sails in on it. And he's normally chopped to pieces somewhat and cut down and given a hard time because of these notions that seem to be a little bit unique and uncharacteristic of the notions we think people should have. He has those kind of notions. But if it's of God, normally what happens is there begins to rally around that person some other people who began to catch that same vision. Now, if you think about it, our school started a little bit like this. Those of you who are old enough to remember, or maybe even have participated in the early years of the Christian school movement here in the 1960s, 70s, and 80s, I'm sure Jonas can recall this type of thing, where community after community, you would have one or two persons who would say, we need to have a Christian school in our community. And many people saying, impossible. Can't do it. Never. What would we do that for? And all of the other excuses that are given. Can't afford it. Dozens of reasons as to why it wouldn't work, but those people persisted. And as they persisted, normally there were some good-thinking people who would gather around them. Now you're moving from an individual's vision to a corporate vision. You have to get it from that point A to point B. Okay? And too often, now I'm going to get on the person who dreams it up. Too often the dreamers are also people who do not do well at getting that accomplished. Okay, what happens is they go ripping and storming and raring through a congregation. The first thing you know, they've got to split rather than actually have some new vision open up for that congregation. Now, I want to be clear that there is that side of the story. But you have to move somewhere from an idea that is born in the heart of some man, some lady, perhaps, that is carried on by the brothers of the church and comes to fruition in a corporate way and is carried out. So many of the things that I say this morning apply to both, really. The development or the realization of a vision or a concept or an idea in a man's heart. And then how do you get it from there into a living reality in a group of people? It's a big question. I want to talk for a while about development. Whether it's individual or whether it's the corporate group, you have to have a cause that is bigger than yourself. Please turn to 1 Samuel chapter 17. Let me illustrate this point. Selfish people, listen carefully to this, selfish people will never have a powerful vision because there's never a cause bigger than themselves. Everything circles around them. Now, I'm small in stature, but not only am I small in stature, as a person I'm small. And so if everything has to rally around me, if I'm at the center of the thing, then I can tell you it's not much of a vision. The cause has got to be bigger than you are, or there will not be much of a vision developed. Here in chapter 17 is the very familiar story of David and Goliath. You know the story as well as I do. I'm not going to repeat it. I'm just going to look at a few verses. You remember how it is that David ends up out there in the fields with his brothers? Not in the fields, I'm sorry, out in the where the fighting is taking place, and there are two great armies, one of them over one hillside and another on the other side. And you know how that Goliath comes out and he just defies the armies of Israel. And I want you to know that there were thousands of men in Israel's army, good men, good fighters, probably people who had a heart for God, but they did not have the vision that David had. I'd like to look at verse 28. Here's a little discourse between David and his brother. Remember now, we need a cause that is bigger than ourselves. What was the difference between David and the rest? Here it is. And Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spake unto the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, why camest thou down hither? And with whom hast thou left these few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle. Eliab says to himself, or not says to himself, he says to anybody within hearing distance, I know what you're doing here, David. I'll tell you what, little brother, why don't you get home and get back to the sheep? I want you to notice David's reply. And David said, "What have I now done? Is there not a cause?" Underscore those words. Is there not a cause? And he turned from him toward another and spake after the same manner. Said, isn't there a cause? Isn't there a God of Israel? He just got done saying back in verses 24, 25, down through there. What's going on here? You mean this uncircumcised Philistine is permitted to come out and defy the armies of God day after day? Isn't there a cause? Isn't there a God? And if there is one, why are we doing something? The only difference between David and the rest of those thousands, those hordes that were in the armies of Israel, is he saw there was a cause. And it was bigger than himself. And so he said, I'll go out there and I'll fight Goliath because there is a cause. Now, Eliab, he points out to things which is normally the problem with some people who rise up and say, I've got a vision. Eliab says, wait a minute. What'd you come down here for? Let the sheep in the wilderness. You're proud and you're haughty and you're all of those things. And we need to be aware that sometimes our hearts rise up that way. That is not a cause. I'm telling you, that is not a vision. It's a vision, all right, but it's one for myself, and it's too small. It'll die. It'll collapse on itself. It'll never survive. But if there is really a cause, why did David go on to become the king of Israel? Why did he go on to set the pace in that land and decide to build a temple for God and all of those things? He understood there was a cause. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. You'll see this in some way, shape, or form in every one of the great men of God. They recognize that there is something at stake. There is a cause, and it's bigger than myself. Here's Paul, chapter 3, actually in chapter 2, verses 11 to 22, we have Paul setting forth a brand new concept, a new vision for the people of God. Something that the Jewish mind was almost, they could hardly get a hold of, and that was that God was going to indeed bring all people from all over the world together into one church, Jew and Gentile alike. Now, to you and I, that doesn't sound very brand new. In Paul's day, that was radically new. That was a vision that so gripped that man that when he went out to teach and preach, there was something different about him. Look what he says in chapter 3, verse 1. Now, yes, he says this. For this cause, I, Paul, and he goes on to say the things that he's doing. What was it that energized that man? What was it that made him go into those cities and preach the gospel and take the stonings and take the whippings and take the imprisonments and the shipwrecks and all of that other list of things? There was a cause that he understood and understood well. And he was determined in his lifetime to somehow bring to fruition the concept that the gospel of Jesus Christ encircled all men and was not dependent on Judaism, not dependent on this or that or the other thing. And he spent his life, he poured his energy out doing that. Our problem today, I repeat, too often is there is no cause. Or if there is, it's too small and inadequate and does not appeal to men, to true men. John chapter 18, verse 37. If you want an explanation of Paul's meanderings around the earth, I just gave it to you. Here's Jesus himself. John chapter 18, verse 37, we're in his trial. Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Quite a question. And Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. That's what you said. And for to this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. And of course, Pilate answered, what is truth? But my point here is Jesus himself. And I've often wondered about this. When did he become mentally aware of the cause and the purpose for which he was on the face of the earth. Even when he was crying as a baby, did he have that mature thought in his head that, oh, I'm going to grow up to be the Savior of the world? I've often wondered when it struck him. Oh, this is the cause. This is the purpose. This is why I'm here. Now, I happen to believe that every person in this audience, there is a cause. Now, I don't know just the particulars of what that cause may be. I do know what it is in the big picture. But in the smaller picture, in the various communities where you live, I don't claim to know what it is. But I sincerely believe that every person in this room, there is a cause for which you were born. There is a reason that stands behind it. And happy is the person who discovers what that is and then just pours their entire energy into it. All of their life. These are the people whom you know who are outstanding people. What surprises me that even secular people have learned this. Martin Luther King. Not going to stand here and tell you that I agree with him. Or that I want to hold him up as a hero, but you'll have to give him one thing. He gave a big speech one time in Washington, you know. I have a dream. And in that speech, he let cut loose with everything that he had on the issue of race and racial prejudice. So I have a dream when the day when this is all going to end. And people are going to live together in peace and harmony and godliness and goodness. I had a notion to read that speech to you this morning, but I'm not going to. Now, what my point here is, here was a preacher, that's right, maybe on an issue that we wouldn't have been so wound up about. Well, what happened to him? There was a cause. In his mind, a very powerful cause. As he traveled around the nation, and he saw his own brethren, his own race, somehow sitting in the slums and in the ghettos with their shoulders stooped, and all of the rest of the weariness that would have gone along with all of that. And he said to himself, there's a cause. And I have a dream. And it took him to his death, of course. And as I said, I'm not necessarily trying to hold him up as a hero, but I just point out to you that even a person like Martin Luther King, once he had that cause, then you discover that drivenness in his life. And you see him stomping all over the country with all kinds of deprivations to get that dream spoken to his generation and to his people. We could look at a very, very negative case. Adolf Hitler had a dream. He had a dream. I'll talk about him a little bit later on. But my point here is there's got to be a cause. And that's the reason I get weary. Now, I don't want to be negative now, but I get weary of going to service after service, church after church, congregation after congregation, and find that there is little vision. There just is very little direction. Because if that's not there, then you cannot expect to see a larger vision grow. Do you have a cause that is bigger than yourself? I have a question. How does such a germ cause develop? I use the term germ cause. A Genesis issue. How does it originate? So you may be sitting here thinking to yourself, well, what cause do I have? Why have I been born? I have some direction to give to you. Number one, you must have a mastery of the book, the Bible. What was Adolf Hitler's problem? He had a vision, all right. And he had a dream. He wanted to get rid of the Jewish people. He had not read his Bible right. He made a big mistake because he didn't know the book. Now, I want to be very clear here. There are a lot of people with a lot of crazy ideas, and they really are crazy. Why are they crazy? Well, because they didn't start here. Okay, they did not master this book to begin with. I have not yet met a person who has been a great man in the church of God who did not first master the book. What does God think? What does he feel? What does he see? What is his vision? What is his perspective? And when you find out what that is and begin to buy into that, then God will raise up a specific vision in your heart. You have to start there. In fact, I'd be frightened to give you the rest of these points if I didn't give that one first, because I don't know what you might do. You might rise up with some kind of vision for the church, or maybe for the nations, or something like Adolf Hitler, and dear knows what would happen. If you knew the principles and you knew how to energize your life somehow outside of God, outside of the scripture. Now I know nothing happens without God, but my point is Adolf Hitler did rise up. And he did move a whole nation of people in a particular direction because he had a vision that was strong enough and he knew how to go about getting it accomplished. Okay? Don't neglect the book, or the parameters will be wrong right to begin with. Number two, you have to have an adequate worldview. Oh, I'm sorry. I have a verse on that first point, a mastery of the book, Hebrews chapter 11. One that might not be so obvious to you, but if you think about it, you can see it. Chapter 11, verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. Now, the Word of God in those days perhaps was not a book like this, but it was the promises of God. To Abraham, it was the meeting between him and God's representatives. It was his communion with God. It was God's word to him. These all died in faith, not having received them. But the reason their vision was clear, you notice that? But having seen them afar off, I love that. They had vision all right. It was a good vision, and it was accurate, and it was surely going to come to pass. Why? It was staked in the promises of God. Okay, my point to you is, forget this vision thing if you're not going to start there. Number two now, an adequate worldview. Now I'm just going to get very practical, things that I think people neglect to do. Be a student of history. Now I already said to you, there are those people who want to live in the past. Okay, that's not what I'm talking about. I already kind of was negative about that, saying if you want to live in the past, you'll never develop a vision for the day in which you live. But there's another side to this. You got to know the book, and you better know your history. Okay, if you want to develop a good, solid vision. The reason I just plug along in school, when the students are sitting there, 10th, 11th, 12th grade, and they're a little bit bored over this history and all of that. But the reason I just keep punching at them with it is because I know something. And that is, unless they have some kind of a background in that thing, if they do have skills to be leaders, they're going to lead people in the wrong direction because they don't have the historical context with which to move ahead on. That's the reason I'm saying, you take a good healthy look at the past. You live in reality in the present, and you let your vision develop for the future. You've got to be a student of history. I'm sorry. I know I like history and maybe you don't. But you better learn. You better get a hold of it. You better just study something about those men that people throw around, you know, Michael Sattler and all of those other folks, as well as just the historical context of the Bible. A person is hardly ready to walk into the ministry or anything else unless he has a good grip on world history, on American history, on Anabaptist history. He's got a good feel for it. He might then be able to develop a vision that is couched in that context and will avoid some big mistakes that some other ones have made. I suggest to you that you become a student of history. Not only am I giving you a warning, I'm just telling you that for me, there have been moments when I have been reading down through that history and suddenly I'm greatly inspired by these men. And a vision grows out of just becoming acquainted with a person like Jim Elliot or a person like Michael Sattler or Conrad Grebel or some of these other great men who did very well in their generation. You're reading through it, you're learning. What did they do? And you practice the same thing. Become a student of history. Number two, or letter B, this is the second one under an adequate worldview. Read great literature. The finest literature. Now I'm going to tell you something. I probably am wrong in this, but no, I don't think I am. If I came to most communities that are represented here today and went throughout your community and got all of the books that everybody is reading this moment, I'm talking about this week, went by their bedsides and every place else and got all those books out, drug them out, and looked at them and saw what your community is reading. I think I could tell you one of the big reasons why we are not heading toward good, solid, outstanding vision in our communities, because there's a bunch of junk being read. And it is nothing short of that. It's junk. So you've got the young lady who's reading all the romance stories. Hey, she's developing a vision. Don't you think she's not? There's something happening to her when she's reading down through this. She's got her idea of how this is supposed to be. She's got a vision. She's dreaming. And it really is just that, ladies. It's dreaming. Most of that stuff is nothing short of just that. And so now this young lady becomes a mother. And she's training up children, but what's happened is during her years when she should have been really reading some very powerful literature, fooling around in these romance stories, and now her vision is very small, and she doesn't have much to pass along to her children. I'm talking about mothers. I'm not talking about a great bishop in the church. I'm talking about a typical mother in a typical Mennonite home ought to read outstanding literature, because that will help her to pass on to her little fellow growing up, or the little girl growing up, a better sense of what the world is about and a good, strong vision. You ought to have in your library things like Les Miserables and War and Peace and some of the other very, very powerful pieces of literature that have been, they're classics. People have read them for years. And I know when I get done reading them, my heart was moved. And I said, my, oh, my. Now, God help me to do something about the world we live in. These are the kinds of pieces that you ought to read. Les Miserables, by the way, that's a French term for the miserable ones. Victor Hugo is the writer. And you might, if you like long stories, you might be interested in reading that. It was a very, very powerful piece about what it means to be a Christian and live. Well, it's centered around the French nation. See, I like to occasionally just tell people, in case they don't know what a good piece is, well, find one and read it. And their brothers here could give you a long list of very, very good ones. Again, don't neglect the Bible. Thirdly, listen to great music. And you might say, why is he picking on these things? I'm going to tell you something. Some of my noblest thoughts have arisen during moments of engaging in some form of music. Just this morning as I was sitting and meditating on this thing. You know, Jolynn and Andrew are at home, and Ryan just pulled in here the other day. So I said, well, let's just have a good old time of a few moments around the piano. And so Jolynn sat down and began to play the piano, and I was sitting there kind of writing some of these notes out. Oh, boy, I tell you what, you can't. There's something that does for you. Just kind of lifts your spirit and puts you a little beyond yourself. And you can think on a different plane. At least I can. And then the family gathered around there, and we sang our family song, Dare to Stand Like Joshua. You know, I felt good. That was a vision for the children and for our family. It's our family song. And that's why we have tagged right on the outside of our door. As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. If you come to my place, you'll see that right on the door. Now, I do that for myself, but I don't do it just for myself either. I want my children to be exposed to great music and good songs. I think it was Plato who said, let me control the music that your children listen to, and I'll control your children. And my point here is, well, if that's true, then there is a way to tap into that same power and just let that stimulate us and bring to the forefront vision. And I'm kind of speaking, I don't have a verse on that. Well, yes, I do. Can't find it just offhand, but there's a verse in the Bible that always strikes me as unusual. You remember one time Elisha? There was somebody came to Elisha and said they wanted to know a word from the Lord. And he said, well, call a minstrel, which is a musician. Somebody want to find that, you can, and give that verse out then. And the picture I get is Elisha had that man come in, and I don't know if he played a banjo or what he did, but a minstrel came in and sang or did some music. For Elisha, and apparently out of that, oh, The picture got clear. Be a student of history. Read some great literature. Listen to great music. It'll help you with an adequate worldview. Number one is master the book. Number two is develop a worldview, an adequate worldview, if you want to be one of these people who raise up vision in your community. Number three is have a right concept of the kingdom of God. Now, the regulars here at Faith Builders know that this is one of my favorites. And the reason it's one of my favorites is because I think it is the point on which evangelicals have the most significantly erred theologically. And explains the reason why evangelical Protestantism will hardly hold the test of time. They will occasionally raise up a little movement such as the Moral Majority or something like that, but I just read the other day in a magazine that Jerry Falwell and the group has said, the Moral Majority is dead. They've closed the chapter on the book. They said if a person like Bill Clinton could weather what he's weathered, there is no Moral Majority in America. Which was an interesting statement. But a vision that is clear enough for thousands of years has got to be more than that. And it centers on the kingdom of God. Jesus said when he came to earth, became an adult, he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, most people view that just a bit negatively. They think, oh, the kingdom is here. I better repent. Or I'm going to get struck down. I don't think so. I think Jesus was saying, repent, for great opportunity is right in your face. Get your heart right with God. Something's going to happen very powerful in the face of the earth, and if you want to participate in it, you better repent. See, it's not so much he's going to strike you down, it's that he's inviting you to join in the greatest thing that ever set foot on the face of the earth, the kingdom of heaven. That's a lot different. See, here's what an evangelical view is. Typical Protestant view is, here are these people, and they got to get saved, because if they don't get saved, they're going to go to hell. Now, I happen to agree with that, but that vision is not very big. That vision is not very big. All it really is kind of a fire escape vision, okay? And this is the reason that once this person comes into the church, into your typical evangelical church, and I'm sorry, too often into our own churches, and makes an initial commitment, they're saved. Isn't that nice? Now they're not going to hell. Well, that is nice, as far as that's concerned. But my question is, save for what? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There's something to be done. There's something to be accomplished. And so here at Faith Builders, we emphasize discipleship. I'll tell you why we emphasize discipleship. We believe that the kingdom of God has a place on earth. And we want to see it grow. We want to see it move into our families. We want to see dads be dads. We want to see moms be moms. We want to see teenagers be teenagers, godly teenagers. We want to see young married people be young married people when that walk out on into the streets of Meadville. When they walk those streets, somebody says, the kingdom of God is here. Something is very different about these people. And we're not so concerned about getting all the different paraphernalia on people that some people are concerned about, as we are giving them a concept of the kingdom of God on earth. When this thought gripped my heart, it really changed my life. When I was about 20 years old, that happened. Turn to the book of Joshua. Now, I know this is Old Testament, but I just choose it to try to reinforce what I'm trying to say to you. Oh, let's see. I just begin reading at verse 1. Joshua chapter 1, verse 1. Now, after the death of Moses, a servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your coast. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Be strong and of a good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. Notice how that verse emphasizes my point that you got to know the book. If you want to write vision, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. This was Teddy Roosevelt's favorite passage from the Bible. Wrong reason. A very, very wrong reason. Now here again, if you know your historical context, Teddy Roosevelt loved. Oh, you remember the statement, speak softly, but carry a big stick. And what he meant by that is we are going to run things here in the Western Hemisphere. He liked that verse, everywhere the sole of my foot goes. That's going to be mine. I want to take a different look at this passage. I know this is Old Testament, but I believe it for the New Testament. I claim my family for God, for the kingdom of God. Everywhere, this is my prayer almost daily. God, wherever my foot treads today, may the kingdom of God come. Not because of me, but simply because if Jesus Christ is living in me, then let peace, let holiness, let godliness, let the fear of the Lord go wherever I go. Let the kingdom of God come in me. I like to read this passage and just think to myself, yes, yes, God, that's right. That's what you said. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. That's the reason we have in the literature of faith builders, that we're bold enough to make the declaration that we're going to go into third world countries, that we're going to go into the cities, we're going to reclaim areas of this world for God, the kingdom of God. Now, my point here is you can easily see why vision does not grow if you don't have that concept. I mean, why would you work hard at discipling people if what all you really thought was needed is if you could get the person to make some kind of commitment and get a little water poured on their head and keep them out of hell, then they're fine. If that's as big as your goal is, well, then there isn't hardly any reason for any further vision or any further work. But if you've got a hold of the kingdom of God, that's what I'm doing here. Every time I talk about this, I feel like I have not adequately communicated it. But I hope by God's grace that you'll get a hold of that idea. Because the people I know who have the most outstanding vision for where the church should go and what should happen, they understand this. And they're saying, God wants to rule and reign on earth through us now, presently. In my life, and in your life, in the life of my family, in my church, in the community that I live in, God wants to rule and reign in every way. And for that reason, Milo and I sit over in the office now and then, and we hear stories about how some girl is being mistreated by their father. We want to cry because we know that the kingdom of God is not present in that place. And by God's grace, then we want to be the people, if He opens the door for us, to walk in and say, repent, Dad, repent, Mom, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And all we're doing is saying to that person, we want to welcome you into a life that is very different than this. A life that is powerful and alive and good and godly. And the last one I have for how does such a germ cause develop? The first was mastery of the book. The second one was have an adequate worldview. The third is have a right concept of the kingdom of God. And fourth, and perhaps most important, have a broken heart. A broken or an aching heart. I don't know if you ever feel like crying over what is happening in our world or not. or to the people right around you, but periodically, God gives me grace to feel that way. Okay, take the abortion issue. Well, it's one thing to talk about it, but I just wonder how much have we agonized over it and been broken and cried about it and ask our God how we can go about reclaiming something that the devil has taken from the American people. And that is the blessed desire to raise up a family for God and to protect life and all of that that goes along with it. Well, the best I can tell, if you can find a person who has a broken heart over an issue, they're set to become a leading visionary in that area by and by. If they have all of the other things in place, and then their heart is finally broken over sin. You know what it says in the Sermon on the Mount, by the way? If you want to turn to that for just a moment, you know the passage very well, though. Book of Matthew, chapter 5. I personally think that Jesus Christ begins in Matthew, or in the Sermon on the Mount, by laying out for us the principles of the kingdom of God. Okay? He says, okay, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and this is how you should live. What does the second beatitude say? Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And I believe that what that means is it is a people who have a capacity to cry and to yearn and to ache and to be broken over sin. Okay? In our world, there's too many people laughing at sin. In our church, there's too many people having a good time about it. There's not enough people who are aching over it. And if there's no aching over it, my point is there will be no vision. It won't develop. Because visions don't grow easily. They finally grow on tears and on an aching heart. The four that I gave to you, and I'm almost sure that they will work. Read your Bible and master it. Develop it an adequate worldview. Get a hold of the concept of the kingdom of God, and then let your heart be broken over the world and its sins. Milo already mentioned the passage where Jesus, after denouncing the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23, said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have taken you under my wings." And you can easily see there the broken heart that Jesus Christ had over that. That vision took him to the cross and to death, but to a new world. Any person who was living at that time and would have been able to just kind of independently stand outside of the circle of the disciples and Jesus and heard him talk and say these things, then saw him be killed, would have probably thought to themselves, huh, what happened to his vision? Well, he did the right things. He was a master of the book. You can't help that, but see that when you read read through the Bible and you discover what Jesus said about it. He obviously had an adequate worldview. He knew about the kingdom of God, and he had a broken heart. Today we sit here, and there are thousands, millions, hundreds of millions around the earth. Today gathered, I'm not saying all of them in the will of God, but gathered because of Jesus Christ and the vision that he had and the broken heart that he had over his people. Well, for the sake of argument, we're going to say that we got those things in place and that in fact there is a rising in our congregation's vision. Then how shall we implement it? We develop it, we implement it. Now, I'd like for you to turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 11. And I'm going to pull a passage a bit out of context, and I realize that I'm pulling it out of context. But I believe that it speaks so well to this point of how to implement something. My personal opinion is Ecclesiastes chapter 11 is written to a young man where he is being told how he can be effective in life. All right? And I'm just going to borrow from that passage and talk about how one can go about implementing vision. So perhaps God has laid on your heart something very powerful for the community in which you live. How are you going to get this accomplished? Now let's look at a couple of verses here. I have a number of words I'd like to share with you about six. I'll try to do this as rapidly as I can. Verse 1, cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. Now we'll just do this kind of verse by verse. The word I'd like to give you here is risk. And the phrase I would like to give you is, be ready to take the risk. Now, most of life has a certain level of risk in it. This Poland project thing came up, and Anthony is sitting here. Ryan is here. And there were two other fellows who were over there. This started to develop a number two or three years ago. And a number of times, Sheila and I were talking, and Sheila would say, are you sure? Are you sure? And I was thinking, am I sure? But in my heart, not only in my heart, but I would say back to her, I would say, I didn't use these words, but this is what it amounted to. Somebody has got to take the risk or nothing will happen on the face of the earth. So if God has given you a vision, why, yes, it's risky. You risk relationships. I sent my son over there. There was a risk in that. Some of the rest of you sent your sons over there. There was a risk in that. But we take the risk because we believe that the vision is good. It came from God. It was in our hearts. And we were determined to follow it as imperfect as we are. And as we did, sure, up came one thing. Where's the money going to come from? How's this going to work? Who's going to go next? What are we going to do in April? April is here, Anthony. Take the risk. Is my point. When God gives you a vision, if you are not willing to take the risk, it'll never come to fruition because there is a certain level of risk in almost everything you do. Cast thy bread upon the waters. Take that risk. It'll come back to you if it's done in the right context. If it's done in the right context. Number two, give a portion to seven and also to eight, for thou knowest not what evil shall be upon the earth. The word I have for this is liberality. Be liberal. I don't mean theologically, and I don't even mean it the way you dress. You know that liberal is a godly term. One ought to be liberal. One ought to give and give and give and give. See, it's one thing for me to stand up and say, folks, let's go to Poland. It's one thing for me to take the risk. It's another thing for me to be liberal in that. Get my wallet out and pull out the money and pour into it and pour the prayers into it and handle the emails and put out a couple of newsletters and wonder where in the world the time's going to come from to do all of this, but to be liberal. Do it. Give it. Whatever it is that needs to be done. I know that when schools got started in various places around the land, somebody had to give and give and give and give until they just almost couldn't anymore. And too often it was just a few people in the given communities who did that. But somebody had to be very liberal to see that vision move along. See? So first of all, take the risk. Second of all, go over the brink. I mean, give it all you've got. Be liberal. All of this is couched in the fact that you have done your homework on letting vision develop in your head, in your life, and in your spirit. And I already told you what I think are essential issues there. Three. Jumping down to verse 4. Verse 3 is a good one, but I'm going to skip it. He that observeth the wind shall not sow. And he that regardeth the clouds shall not reap. The word I have for you is prompt. Be prompt. You know what the verse is saying. Some of you are farmers here, and I have some farming background, and I still love it dearly, probably too dearly. I wish too often I was farming. But anyway, here's what it says. He that observeth the wind shall not sow. If you're waiting for the perfect condition, before you're going to move ahead with this, I'm going to tell you something. It'll never come. The conditions are never perfect. There are always three reasons why you shouldn't do it now. Okay? But there is a compelling reason why you should do it. And that's because God laid a vision on your heart. And that's why you should do it. Forget the reasons as to why you should not. Now, I'm not saying don't give caution to the winds, but I'm just telling you, if you're going to wait for the perfect day, it won't come. And he that regardeth the clouds shall not reap. My sons and I had just a small farming operation back in Chambersburg during the years I was teaching, and we put out some wheat. We also did some custom work. You could never have the conditions just perfect, it seemed. In fact, what we found out is if we just went out and cut that grain early, dried it, we were just as well off as if we waited for the right time, just perfect. That's when everybody else is calling us, wanted us to do their wheat. Be prompt. Get on top of it. Do it now if the Lord puts it in your hands to do it. Now remember, I think this is advice given to a young man. Okay? Because you know how the chapter ends. That's why I think that. I think the chapter is kind of a unit. Don't wait for perfect conditions. If it's God has put it on your heart, you've tested it against the test to see whether that vision is sound, then do it. Then do it. Fourth, and this is the one you probably would have thought should have come first. As thou knowest not what is the way of the Spirit, nor how the bones grow in the womb of her that is with child, even so thou knowest not the works of God who maketh all. The word I have for you is faith. Faith. And the argument here is pretty clear. So you want to figure out all the details, right? You want to lay them all out. So we're going to send four young men to Poland. And I'll admit, I was embarrassed sometimes. People would call me and say, well, so what are you doing? So we would get down through the list a little bit, but it was a little hard to describe. I'll tell you what I think of when I think of the work in Poland right now. I think of that little moment of conception in the womb of a mother. Who knows what it'll grow into? Who knows what it'll become? But it has to start there, doesn't it? Somebody has to have some confidence and some faith that that little germ will grow. So the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes says, well, you explain to me how the bones form in the womb, how the body forms, and the heart begins to beat, and the little child begins to take on normal functions. You can't explain that, do you? And yet, there are thousands of babies born around the earth every day. Okay? All right, just the way you can't explain that, then quit trying to explain how all this vision is supposed to work out and get all the details worked out and get it all listed so that you know how the outcome is going to be. You don't. Have abiding confidence in God. Now again, mind you, this is based on your homework. So you've gone through the homework of letting the vision grow and mature and be affirmed in your heart, in the scriptures and the other things that I talked about. And now the time has come. You've taken the risk. You've been liberal. You've gone for it. And somebody says, what about 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 16? And you say, I don't know. But God has given me a vision and I have confidence. I believe He's going to bring it to fruition. If He can bring that little speck to fruition in the womb of a mother, He can bring to fruition the work in Poland in His own good time, in His own good way. And the eyes and the color of the eyes might be different than I think they should be. And the color of the hair might be a little different than I think it should be. But if God brings it to fruition, I'd be just as happy with that as I am with a little baby in my arms when my wife gave birth to a child and I perhaps didn't have all the hair I thought it should have. That didn't really happen, by the way. But you understand the point. Have faith and confidence in God. I have worked with a number of people over the years, and I would say if there has been any, they ask me, why don't you just give up? In certain circumstances, this situation or that situation. And they say, well, you're just wasting your time. Why don't you give up? Why don't you quit and do something else? This is for you school teachers. That's what I told them. I have an abiding faith in the truth of God. And while I cannot figure out that maybe I'm in a community that you don't think is the right community, and maybe those you think those young people are just a bunch of bad people, I don't know. But I believe something. I believe that truth, the Bible says, that truth will bring forth fruit. I don't know how. I can't explain it to you, and I'm not going to try to. But the reason I have taught school for 20 years is I still believe that. The reason I'm in the classroom is basically that idea. I'd have quit a long time ago if I didn't believe that somehow or another God could bring to fruition the seed that is planted. And He'll do it in His own time and His own way. Now I got to hurry along here. Number five. I'm looking at verse 6. In the morning sow thy seed, and in the evening withhold not thine hand. For thou knowest not whether shall prosper, either this or that, or whether they both shall be alike good. This follows along kind of in the same idea. The word I have for you is persistence. Don't ever give up. In the morning sow thy seed, and in the evening withhold not thine hand. And when the sun sets and rises again, in the morning sow thy seed, and in the evening withhold not thine hand. And when the sun goes down and rises again, in the morning sow thy seed, and in the evening withhold not thine hand. Be persistent and don't ever give up. That's what my mother always said about my father. I don't know if it's genetic or what, but that's what my dad is a farmer. But this is what she always said about him. If he says he's going to do something, it might take him 5 years, but he will surely do it, and he will never give up until he does it. Persistence. You need that if you want to see vision come to fruition. If you don't believe me, ask Milo. He was here 6 years ago. Is that all right for me to say that, Milo? You've got to persist. You've got to stick in there. When the chips are down, it looks like it's all falling apart. You got to be there. Now, I don't want to reference the Poland thing too often, but periodically, you'd get hit with a shot. You wonder to yourself, it's all gone to pieces. By God's grace, you get on your knees, you pray a little bit, and you say, we're going to persist. We're going to keep going. We're going to do what God told us to do and let Him bring this thing to fruition, this vision, whenever and however He sees appropriate. And number six, and the last one I have to share with you here, verses 7 and 8, all except for the last phrase. Truly the light is sweet, and a pleasant thing it is for the eyes to behold the sun. Talking to a young man now. But if a man live many years and rejoice in them all, yet let him remember the days of darkness, for they shall be many. The word I have for you is realism. You need a dash of realism. Okay? Many are the people who had a big dream in their mind and they started into it and they got about maybe 30% of the way through it, and all of a sudden the reality hit them. I reference Poland again. Now Ryan will remember the day that we were walking down one of the streets over there outside of the little cabin where they live in. And I gave him a hug and said goodbye to come back to the United States. When I crawled onto the plane, there was just a certain reality. Okay, it's big to talk about going to Poland, and it's big to talk about this and that and the other thing, but there are realities to this. That means somebody has to be there separated from their family. Maybe for a year or 2 years or 3 years or 5 years, and they may die in that land. That is a reality. You need a dash of realism when you start talking vision. Now, my better half is better at this than I am. I can launch forth into risk and liberality and promptness and faith and persistence, and then she says, but Melvin, come back to earth. There is a reality to this, and that's good. I need that side of it. Okay? But my point to you is that vision, when she does that, when she brings me back and says, but there is a reality, and I want you, did you think about this and this and this and this? It's good that she says, think about that. okay? Because I'd better be prepared to live with those realities as well. And don't you think that any good vision does not have a price? It sure does. There's a price tag that goes with it. And it's this realism thing. Risk, liberality, promptness, faith, persistence, realism. And you'll be on your way to implementing a vision. Now, I know this is a meeting of school teachers and school board members, and I hope that you can take some of these principles and simply apply them to your school. I want to encourage you again. Don't look back to some long gone day in your schools. But have a healthy view of it. Respect what has happened in the past. Be prepared to do the hard work of letting vision grow for the next generation. I will consider, if I die and my sons and my daughters have not picked up a vision that they can carry on further, I will be deeply disappointed. I want that to happen. Okay? And then do the things we just got done talking about. School board chairman, take the risk that you've got to. Work through the things of faith and persistence, and God will surely bless you. I have to stop right now. I conclude with a question and a statement. The question is there not a cause? And the statement is, let's rise up as men of God. Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand.
For the most current Faith Builders recordings, visit ChristianLearning.org. And for more free resources that support teaching and learning, visit the DocForLearning.org.